chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Brother Canoes, thank you for remembering to pray for the Fetros and for Chris Cox. I had my note right here during announcement time to read their names off. Didn't even read my own note. I meant to mention them at the beginning of the service, so thank you for remembering. And folks, do remember those young people, Ricky and Andrew and Sarah Fetro and Chris Cox, remember them in their current service in the military. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. Last week we focused on how to stand among ourselves together in the grace of God. Now, today we look at how Christians should stand among unbelievers in the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the mission that you have given to us to stand here in this world as ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as proclaimers of the gospel of Christ, and as a testimony to what Christ does to change a person's life when he saves us. Help us in this lesson to understand this perspective and understand the application of it to our personal lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. We live in a hostile world. Have you noticed that? Many things irritate us. Other things attack us. The world can be a scary place. Danger lurks all about. Injury is always a real possibility. Physical injury, yes. Emotional injury. Psychological injury. Spiritual injury. Look at verse 13 of this passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And then who is he that will harm you? Scripture uses the word harm. There are lots of people who would like to harm us as Christians. The word harm refers to a negative alteration to our composure. Our composure is a settledness of our mind, and so harm wants to unsettle our minds, causing us to be uncomfortable with life, causing us to be uncomfortable with the circumstances of our lives, to be hesitant, to be uncertain, to be timid, to be afraid. However, notice how the verse is actually structured. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? It is actually a rhetorical question, and the answer is, if you follow that which is good, no one can harm you. Because if you follow that which is good, you are on God's side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And so he says in verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be afraid of their terror. If, according to verse 13, you do that which is good. In other words, you do the right thing. That is, you practice righteousness in your life. You might suffer for it. Now, righteousness is a character trait, but it suggests action. Remember what James said over in James chapter 2, but thou wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Well, righteousness is the works that prove your faith to be real. It's not that you have to have faith and works in order to be saved. It is that if you are truly saved, and if your faith is a real faith, and if you have truly and genuinely placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he grants you his righteousness, and therefore by living his righteousness out in your life, you are demonstrating that your faith is real. So righteousness is actually a testimony that a person has real faith in Jesus Christ. When your life is characterized by righteousness, you have the testimony of always doing the right thing. This is why righteousness irritates unsaved people. Does that seem like a strange thing to say? But it's true. You see, you are not the issue. Jesus Christ is the issue. And if your righteous living shows that your sin has been resolved by Jesus Christ, it only puts the spotlight on the lost who have so far rejected Jesus Christ and whose sin is thus not personally resolved for them. It's been resolved on the cross. It's available to them. The resolution is available to them, but they have not received it, and therefore they are still in their sin, and they are still guilty. And if someone comes along and has wonderful confidence in life, absolute hope of eternity, the joy of the Lord shines forth in your life, you're living righteously because God has saved you from your sins, that just puts the spotlight on the fact that other people are still lost. It's called conviction. And so when we bring conviction to their hearts by living righteously, they want to make us suffer for it. Suffering describes a feeling. It is to feel something very negative, to feel sick, even though you're not sick physically, to feel sick. Have you ever said that you see something, you hear some bad news or something terrible, you find out about it, and you say, oh, that made me sick to my stomach. Did you ever say that? Well, you weren't, you didn't have a disease or anything, a physical ailment. It was an emotional thing, but the emotion of it becomes a very real physical experience. You feel really bad. They want to cause us to suffer, to feel bad by terror. Terror is the source of phobias. They want to terrorize us, to create fear in us. Be not afraid of their terror, he says. Phobia. There's all kinds of phobias. Found the list. It's too long to tell you all the phobias. You probably know claustrophobia. You know claustrophobia? That's fear of small spaces. Anybody know what dentophobia is? Fear of dentists. Anybody have that? How about acrophobia? Fear of heights. I have a little bit of that. You know, on our house, part of it's underground, and on the short side, I can get pretty close to the edge of the roof, but on the other side, where it's two stories high, forget it. I think it came from something in my childhood. When I was about 5 years old, we had a family, an extended family picnic, and in the picnic area at Braddock Heights between Frederick and Middletown, there was a couple of little rides, and one of them was a Ferris wheel. It wasn't a carnival or anything like that. It was just in the park there, and there's this Ferris wheel, and got on this Ferris wheel with two of my cousins. One of them was a teenage boy. And we got to the very top, and they stopped us, and we were at the very top. Well, now, back in those days, they didn't have all kinds of restraints in the seats, you know? So my teenage cousin thought it would be neat to rock the boat, right? I went. I'm falling over the railing, and my two cousins caught me and saved my life. I wasn't on a Ferris wheel again for 45 years. And I guess it sort of create a little phobia in me of heights, the terror of the experience. There are lots of folks who would terrorize us. They want to create phobias in us, intimidate us, make us too timid to witness, even make us too timid to live righteously, because the less Christians live righteously, the less unsaved people will feel convicted about their sin. If Christians live just like everybody else, what is there to feel guilty about? But he says, we do not need to be afraid of their terror. We do not need to be troubled. We don't need to be agitated or have a sense of dread or feel anxious. We don't have to have that sensation because God has a firm hold on us. Would you look over in Psalm 37? Psalm 37, verse 23. Psalm 37 and verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Well, if you're in that Ferris wheel bucket on top, and your cousin swings it, and you fall out of the thing, you're not going to get hurt because God has hold of you. I said it was about 45 years till I was on a Ferris wheel again. It was back in the early 1990s, I think, we took our children to Knoebels. And my wife and I got on a Ferris wheel. And I found out that they have ways to secure you in the seat. And it was okay. Well, you see, whatever may intimidate us, whatever situation in life that has the potential of creating fear in our lives, we can understand that God has a hold of us. He has hold of us with his own hand. And it'll be okay. And so he says in verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. To sanctify the Lord God means to treat him as holy, to show respect to him, to honor him. To honor him by our actions, to honor him by our attitudes, to adjust our attitude, to show the utmost respect to and for God. Now, in the military, they do this in two ways. One is by saluting, coming to attention and saluting those of higher rank. And the other is by immediately and unquestioningly obeying orders. Do you ever wonder why it is that soldiers can go into battle, subjecting themselves to life-threatening situations, and do it boldly and with confidence? Why can they do that? Because they've adjusted the attitude of their heart to respect those who are over them, and to trust the value of the mission as determined by those who are in charge. To sanctify the Lord God in our heart is to adjust our heart attitude to have absolute respect for God and for the mission he has assigned to us. We are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We must recognize the value of God in our lives. We must show reverence to God by the attitude of our heart. We must demonstrate to God by our attitude, by our heart attitude, that he is the one to whom we defer. He is the one to whom we bow. He is the one to whom we yield. And he is the one whom we will obey. And not those who would terrorize us. Remember how Paul Harvey used to tell us the rest of the story? Well, this being Memorial Day weekend, I thought it might be good and appropriate with the message, this goes right to point, to tell you the rest of the story about a man named Alvin York. Ever hear of him? Alvin York. Alvin York was from a poor family, raised in a rural backwater region of Tennessee. He lived a wild life as a young man, but in 1914, at the age of 27, he received Christ as his Savior. He had a great singing voice and became the song leader in his church. And he became a Sunday school teacher. And his best friend, whom he led to Christ, became the pastor of the church. At age 29, Alvin York received his draft notice to report for duty in World War I. His pastor and friend urged him to apply for conscientious objector status, and he did that, but it was denied. So, though a would-be conscientious objector, drafted at the age of 29 and inducted at the age of 30, York in many ways typified the underprivileged, undereducated conscript who traveled to France to keep the world safe for democracy. With great reservations, York embarked for Camp Gordon, Georgia, to receive his basic training. A member of Company G in the 328th Infantry attached to the 82nd Division, also known as the All-American Division, York established himself as a curiosity. He was an excellent marksman. He learned how to shoot in the hills of Tennessee when he was hunting for food. And he had no stomach for war. He was deeply troubled by the conflict between his personal Christian beliefs and his infantry training. He came to think that there might be a reason to go to war, and yet he was conflicted about it. And so York sought advice from his company commander, Captain Edward C. Danforth, and battalion commander, Major Gonzalo Buxton. Both advised York with scripture references. One of the scriptures they used was Luke 22:36, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Jesus said that to his disciples. He was granted a 10-day leave to return home and to consider his course of life. He went to the hills of his beloved land, and he meditated and prayed for 10 days, and returned to service, convinced that God meant for him to fight and serve his country. Corporal York and his company were sent to the battle lines in Western Europe. During an attack on his battalion along the Decauville rail line north of a place in France that I can't pronounce in the Argonne Forest on October 8, 1918. Sergeant Bernard Early, Four non-commissioned officers and 13 privates were ordered to penetrate behind the German lines and take out the nest of machine guns. And Corporal York was one of those, 17 men. The group was largely successful in their endeavor, capturing many Germans who were preparing a counterattack against Americans. However, machine gun fire broke out on a ridge. Six in the unit were killed, three were injured, that left only eight. Sergeant Early himself received 17 bullets but was still alive. And he turned command over to Corporal York. With his men behind cover guarding the prisoners, York alone moved to deal with the machine guns. Beginning in a prone position, he utilized the shooting skills he had honed as a boy. He was able to move to a standing position as he evaded enemy fire. And he was so successful that when all was said and done, Corporal Alvin York had silenced 35 machine guns, killed 25 enemy soldiers, and captured 132 prisoners. In the years following the war, Alvin York was known to preach sermons. A film was made about his heroics in World War I, and perhaps some of you have seen that film, but what you might not know is that he initially was against the idea until it dawned on him he could use his personal profits to start a Bible school to train preachers. Later in life, when talking of world peace, Alvin York stated, quote, "Force was the only language a nation which had forgotten God could understand. But the Bible, not bullets, would ultimately be the only real solution for achieving world peace." And this is how Alvin wanted to be remembered. In his own words, quote, "When I die, I had rather it be said about me that I gave my life toward aiding my fellow man than for it to be said that I became a millionaire through capitalizing on my fame as a fighter. I do not care to be remembered as a warrior, but as one who helped others to Christ." You see, when you sanctify the Lord God in your heart, God will give you the courage you need to face whatever danger enters your path. And for Alvin York, it was the enemy in war. But it was Christ that made Alvin York a hero. And it was Christ that had given him the courage to overcome his enemies. Because Alvin York had sanctified the Lord God in his heart. And as Paul Harvey would say, that is the rest of the story. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, there is great benefit from sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. It says, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." By sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, you can have a good conscience. With a good conscience, you'll be free from the feeling of guilt. When you're accused of wrongdoing, it won't bother you because you know, God knows your heart. By sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, you know the truth about your life, and you know that it will prevail in the end. They might speak evil of you. They might accuse you of being an evil person, according to this verse. But in the end, your good conversation will be honored and your false accusers will be ashamed. Will you go over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11? There is a day when the lost will stand before Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. There are folks that are going to stand before Christ at this moment that heard the gospel and rejected it. They will have seen the testimony, the righteous testimony of believers' lives, and accused us of being the evil ones. What will they have to say in that moment? They will be prevailed upon to profess that they were wrong and we were right. If they do not receive Christ as their Savior, if they reject our testimony, if they continue to insist that we're the evil ones and they die lost in their sins, this will be their end. But then go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now, it seems strange that he phrases this, the hidden things of darkness and the counsels of the heart. It seems kind of dark, but what he's talking about in this case is for those of us who have sanctified the Lord God in our hearts and are called the evil ones in this world by lost people, the truth will be known when we stand before Christ. And we'll receive our praise then. We don't need to receive our praise now. If we focus our lives on obtaining the praise of men, we'll not have much of a testimony of righteousness for the cause of Christ. But if we will adjust our heart attitude to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts so that we don't care about the praise of men, if people are going to criticize us, fine, let them criticize us. If they're going to accuse us of being the evil ones in the world, fine, let them accuse us of being the evil ones in the world. It's not going to bother us. We don't need to be afraid of their terror. Because we know in the end, the truth will come out. And God will praise us. Would you like to hear God say to you when you arrive in heaven, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Then sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Make him the focus of your obedience and respect and honor. And don't desire the praise of men, especially those who are ungodly in this world. So now, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Did you notice I skipped something in verse 15? Well, we have to come back to that. So here's the thing. If we will sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, giving us a good conscience so that anything people can throw at us won't bother us, we then can be ready, according to verse 15, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now I want you to notice that this question is being asked us, of us, in an atmosphere of hostility. Notice that in verse 14 it says, they want to terrorize us. Be not afraid of their terror. In verse 16, it says, they speak evil of us as of evildoers. They accuse us of being evildoers. They're terrorizing us. They're accusing us of being evil. And in between those two things, they're asking us for a reason for our faith. It's a hostile question. They are hoping that we can't answer that. They are hoping that our insufficient answer to their question, why do you keep trusting God? They terrorized us, they've accused us of everything they can, and still we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and still we trust in God. Nothing dissuades us from trust. Why do you keep trusting God? And they're hoping we can't answer it or give such an insufficient answer that it will continue to excuse them and say, you don't really have a reason for your faith anyway. Oh, but if we're ready, if we have truly sanctified the Lord God in our hearts, we can be ready to give an answer. And the answer isn't all that complicated. I'm a sinner. And I can't help myself. And Jesus, out of his love for me while I was yet a sinner, came and he did everything that needs to be done to save me from my sin. And I love him for it. And I trust him for it. If you trust God because you have sanctified God in your heart, and your faith is real because you know God is real, then you can explain your faith in terms of denying yourself and glorifying God so that there's nothing in this world that can intimidate you. This is the real heart of the effect of the gospel on a person's life. I become nothing, Christ becomes everything. It's just the opposite in the world. Everything is about me, me, me. I have to be important. I have to be applauded. I have to be lifted up on a pedestal. I have to be famous. I have to have something that makes my life of value. It has to be come from me and for me and all about me. And we come back and we say, no, it's not about me at all. It's all about Christ. Because I've sanctified the Lord God in my heart. He is everything to me. I'm nothing and he is all. We're in a war. We have enemies to face. But with our faith, with the armor of God, and with God as our commander-in-chief, we cannot lose. We read earlier this morning about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20. Verses 10 through 20. And the purpose of the armor of God is so that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And all of that can be true of us if we do this one simple thing. Sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Determine that my heart attitude is this. I will honor him above all. I will show respect by living my life righteously in the righteousness that he has granted to me through Jesus Christ. I will salute him with my life. I will honor him with my life. I will obey his every command. And whenever given the opportunity, I will be ready to tell everybody else, it's not about me at all. It's all about him. He sacrificed himself for me. He saved me. He gave me life. I owe everything to him. I trust that's your testimony. that you have sanctified the Lord God in your hearts, and you're ready. You're ready at a moment's notice to tell people why. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done for us and all that you have given us. Help us to understand what it means to sanctify you in our hearts. We are your servants. You bought us with a price, the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to you. You are everything. We honor you this day for the sacrifice you made to free us from sin and death and hell, to give us eternal life. We salute you for who you are and thank you for all you've done. Help us to honor you with our lives and be ready always to tell people why. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.